It is good to be here with you this morning. Good to see all of you here. I hope you are all doing well, and I hope you all plan to hang around for our potluck and our second service. If you do not, you'll really be missing out on not just good food, not just on good company and fellowship, but rather you will also be missing out on the rest of this lesson, because this is going to be an extended lesson that we are looking at this morning. I'm going to try something a little bit different today, given the different format that we have on this day. We're going to have two lessons together on the same topic, and it is going to be a lesson, again, a bigger topic that normally would not be able to be covered in one lesson, but also that would be difficult to cover in two separate weeks, because there's not really, difficult to break it up into two different weeks, given that it is, in essence, one complete lesson. Over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at the worship of the church, over the various aspects of why we do what we do while we are here, and we have finished up that series, and this morning I would like for us to look at the church itself and look at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. And this, in a way, it does tie in also with that idea of the types and antitypes we've been looking at over the past several weeks in our evening lessons, because the church here that is established is the fulfillment of so many of those shadows that we see in the Old Testament. So here again, we are going to try and cover the entirety of the chapter today, both in this lesson and in the lesson following our potluck. And this chapter of Scripture, it is one that everybody in the church should be abundantly familiar with. This is the establishment of the blood-bought body of Christ, the church that Jesus died for. I'm going to read through about half of the chapter this morning, and we'll follow that up in the second hour with the second half. I will be reading out of the King James Version, because that is what I am most familiar with regarding this text. Back at Southwest, our third quarter at school, you have the book of Acts as one of your classes. You have to memorize the entire chapter of Acts chapter 2, so you have to pick a version and get familiar with it. Mine was King James, so that's what I'm going to read out of because it's familiar with me. So starting in verse 1, again, I'm going to read it so we can have it fresh in our mind, and then we're going to go back and look at, start breaking it down in the context in which it is declared. Verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be beholden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, all my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. This is through verse 28 of Acts chapter 2. This, again, is the beginning of so many of those promises that we are looking at in our Bible class. So many of those promises we are looking at in our evening sermon series that we have seen displayed in the Old Testament, pointing forward to Christ and the church. This is the ultimate end of that seed promise, that nation promise that was given to Abraham. Those in the church are his spiritual descendants, and they make up a spiritual kingdom. Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and his heirs according to the promise. This is the beginning of the church. And moving back to the top of the chapter, we're going to look at the lesson that Peter declares, and we're going to look at the events that unfold here. Verse 1, the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all gathered together with one accord in one place. The day of Pentecost here, this is one of the three major feasts that the Jews celebrated, the other two being the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. It is of interest that just as Christ was crucified during a great feast or a great festival, the Passover that occurred some 7 weeks prior to this, the inception of the church also occurs on one of these great Jewish holidays, one of these great Jewish festivals, and it is the very next one, in fact, from when Christ was crucified. So this is a huge event here in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost, as we see, they were all there in one accord in one place. This is referring to the apostles. The apostles were here, and as we go through the chapter, it makes that clear. The apostles were all in one place, and suddenly there was the amazing display begins. There's a sound of a rushing mighty wind from heaven. There is filled where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. What a miraculous display this had to have been. A loud noise from heaven, from the heavens, out of nowhere. And know how Luke describes these events. He doesn't say there was literally a rushing mighty wind or that there was literal fire sitting upon them. It was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And it was like fire sitting upon them. This was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, not a literal rushing mighty wind that filled where they were sitting. And the cloven tongues, again, like as a fire. Not literal fire sitting up them on them, but cloven tongues like as a fire. Cloven tongues simply means divided or separate tongues. And that is the image of them sitting upon them. And who is this them? Again, some would suggest it is more than just the apostles here, that it is multiple among the multitudes of people. But no, this is the apostles. These cloven tongues are sitting upon the apostles, not everyone. Verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began speaking other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is an incredible, miraculous display of the power of God here and how capable He is of declaring His message to all. The 12 apostles are filled with the Holy Ghost and begin speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke other languages that they had never spoken before. They were not educated men in multiple languages. Everybody, as we see here in a second, everybody knew who they were. They were Galileans. They were, as we've seen in our Bible class, they were common men, some of them fishermen. They weren't your highly educated individuals. These were common folk, and they were speaking in languages that they had never studied before. They were speaking very clearly. This also, again, points to, as we'll see, this was not the idea that we have today that some present of speaking in tongues, of random phrases or random gibberish that nobody can understand unless somebody tells them what it means. That's not what's happening here. They are speaking in known languages of the time. And it is easily understood by those hearing it. Verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation. Again, this is one of the great days, one of the great Jewish festivals. It's a huge event. The Pentecost, day of Pentecost was a major celebration, and there are multitudes from all over the place. Not just anyone and everyone. These are devout Jews. And that'll play a role into kind of what Peter says later in his lesson. These are devout Jews who are faithful to the old law. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded because every man heard them speak in their own language. Same thing happens today. When there's something strange going on, people flock to it. This event was noised abroad. People were told about it. It's this miraculous event going on, and it drew a crowd. This isn't something that happens all the time. Again, they're not just speaking languages that they knew. A great number of people flocked to this spectacle to investigate what is going on, and they were confused. They were confounded. They couldn't understand what was happening because they could understand these men. They couldn't understand what was going on because they could understand them. These men were speaking very clearly in other languages. This is not a miraculous event that we can replicate today. We do not have the capabilities to do this in our modern world today. Paul speaks clearly in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, that these miraculous gifts, such as these that we see here, are done away with when that which is perfect is fully come. When that which is perfect is fully come, not referring to Christ, but referring to the complete Word of God, which we have with us pretty much everywhere we go. God's Word, the Bible, it is perfect, it is complete. There's no other message that we need to have. You know, we often sometimes think like, man, I wish I could have been there and seen the great things, the great miracles that occurred. And that would be amazing. But what we often fail to realize is we have something better. We have something greater than the miracles to provide for us a glimpse into this message of God, just hearing them speak a short message. We have the complete revelation of God to man. And it is far superior to any miracle that was done in this day. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these speak Galileans? Again, they understand, how is this possible? We know who these men are. They're not educated men, they're Galileans. They're common people. How are they doing this? And then we have this long list of people who have heard this. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and the parts of Liberia about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. People from all over the place had flocked to Jerusalem for, again, this great day, the day of Pentecost. And among these groups of people are a number of different languages. And yet, again, they weren't having a hard time understanding what was being said. They weren't having to have somebody translate to them what is being said. They heard very clearly in their own language, by their own declaration, the wonderful works of God. They understood fully what Peter was declaring. And as we see in verse 12, they were amazed. They were amazed, and some were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What does this mean? And others mocked them, saying, these men are full of new wine. Again, they were amazed, they marveled, they were confused. They didn't know what to think about this event. Others mocked and said, they're full of new wine. They're just drunk. These men have to be drunk because I don't know what's going on. But Peter, as he makes it very clear, that is not the case at all. These men are not drunk. These men, Peter standing with the 11, lift up his voice, ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. Hold on, guys. Hear me out. Think about what you're saying here. They're not drunk, as you're suggesting. It's 9 a.m. It's 9 in the morning. They're not drunk. That doesn't make sense. But he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. They're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The first gospel message preached as the church, at the inception of the church, is full of scripture references. And that gives us a good example as to what our lessons need to be filled with as well. Here Peter quotes Joel 2:28 through 32. 2:28-32, saying, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And when you go through this, we get this list of miraculous capabilities. You get these wonders and signs in verses 19 through 21 that will occur. And when you look at this list, this prophet, this prophecy from Joel, some of it's some weird stuff. Some of it's some odd stuff when we look at it just on the surface. What in the world is Peter talking about here? "I'll show you wonders in heavens above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." What in the world is Peter talking about here? What is Joel talking about here? Well, if you take it little by little, you come to some understanding as to what is being talked about. "It shall come to pass in the last days," is the first statement. That's the Christian dispensation, the age in which Christians live, the last age that will exist. There is not a period of time that will come after the Christian age. We see this throughout the New Testament, the idea of the last days, referring to, from this point forward, moving on. From this point in Acts chapter 2, moving forward. We have this idea confirmed in Hebrews 1, 1 Peter 1:20, and 1 John chapter 2. The day of Pentecost here is the beginning of those last days. And Peter here is saying, this is it. This is it. This is exactly what Joel was talking about, and you are witnesses to it here and now. In the last day, God will pour out of His Spirit upon all flesh. All would be offered entrance into the kingdom. No longer would the Jews have sole claim to anything. It would be for all flesh, all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. And for all generations, as we will see later in our second lesson, there would be some miracles. There would be prophecies made. There would be visions seen. There would be dreams dreamed. And we see this first here in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the New Testament as the apostles did many wonders and signs and miracles. And they were able to give the capability of doing miracles to others as well. Galatians 3:28 adds to this the inclusion of all people, that everyone has the opportunity of being a Christian. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be either no male nor female in Christ. There's no external barrier. There's no economic barrier. There's nothing hindering anybody from coming to Christ, from coming to God. It is open for all mankind, all flesh. And then again, verse 19 and 20. Some odd signs, some odd statements concerning wonders in heaven, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the earth, signs in the earth beneath, sun to darkness, moon to blood. If you try to look these up on the internet, you're going to come across all kinds of ideas as to what this is talking about. I would suggest this is speaking of a day of destruction that is to come, because we're at this point in Acts chapter 2, a day of destruction that would come beyond this point. Because when we look at similar language used elsewhere by the prophets in the Old Testament, we also see that that is the case. In Isaiah 13, 9 through 10, we read a similar statement saying, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fiery anger, to lay the land desolate, and He will destroy its sinners from it. From the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and is going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Very similar language to what we see here as spoken by Joel. And here in Isaiah chapter 13, this is speaking regarding the Babylonians coming in and bringing judgment upon the Jewish nation because they had forsaken God. It is speaking of a judgment to come in Isaiah. And for them, this imagery is like the end of the world for them. It was a ground-shattering event. The same kind of language is used in Ezekiel 32, 7 through 8, where regarding, again, it is a reference to a punishment that would be brought upon a people by war. And in that case, it is regarding the people of Egypt that Ezekiel is talking about. And again, that is often how, when you go through the Old Testament scriptures and you see this kind of language, it is imagery used by God to represent the judgment that is being brought against a people, often by war, to be overthrown by their enemies as punishment, as judgment. That's what I would suggest we have here in Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes the prophet Joel. Remember, this is an Old Testament prophecy, and looking at other similar Old Testament prophecies concerning coming destruction and judgment, we see that this fits that same type of language, that same type of wording. And as such, that is what I would expect from Joel. Would all of these events be happening on this very day? Well, no, not necessarily. Again, the prophet is simply saying, he says, the prophet says in the last days, not just in this first day of the last days, but in the last days, throughout the last days, from this point forward, these things will come to pass. And Peter declares that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the beginning of these things, the beginning of those last days. And again, if you look this stuff up, you'll come up with different ideas. Some will suggest this points back to the things that occurred with Christ's crucifixion that day when he was on the cross. Some of these events do match up with that, but I don't necessarily agree that is what it's talking about. Some would attribute the blood, fire, vapor, and smoke to this day with the sheer amount of sacrifices that would be going on, the blood spilled by all of the sacrifices, the smoke that would be going up from the burnt offerings. But again, when we look at other instances of such language, it often points to a destruction, a judgment. So I think the best fit for this is the coming destruction of Jerusalem that would occur in AD 70. There would be also pointing even farther forward, the ultimate judgment, the final judgment that all men face when we will stand before Christ when he comes again. I point out the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, though, because Jesus speaks concerning that destruction in Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 31. He uses a very similar language to what we see here. There, starting in verse 27 of Matthew 24, he says, For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem here. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagle will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign from the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will give together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Jesus uses similar wording regarding this coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And this lines up, this matches with the same kind of language used by Joel concerning a judgment coming by war, by destruction, by a people brought upon God's people in this instance. And we see in verse 21, those who call on the name of the Lord would be saved, shall be saved, would be spared. Those who are obedient to the Father. Those who were during the last days, as we are in now, Christians. Again, in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus gives signs looking forward to the destruction of Jerusalem, he gives signs and warnings of things to come. And according to historians, the Christians of that time certainly did heed that warning and got out of Jerusalem before that destruction came upon it. Thousands of Jews died, but according to historians, Christians did flee from the city, heeding the word of the Lord and being saved. They were obedient to the will of God, to the word of God, and they were spared. But as mentioned, I do see this also pointing forward to the ultimate judgment to come, the end of all things, when Christ shall return again. And that idea of calling on the name of the Lord, we'll see that in a little bit in our second lesson as we get down to the end of the chapter. You know, this idea of calling on the name of the Lord, just in and of itself, that sounds good, right? That sounds easy. That sounds simple. All I have to do is call on the name of the Lord and I'll be saved. Does that mean all I have to do is say, God, save me? I called on His name and I'll be saved. Is that what that means? No, not at all. Because again, regarding AD 70, they had to do more than just say, God, save me. If the Christians had been in Jerusalem when this destruction came upon it and they just said, God, save me, would they have been spared? No. They had to act, respond to the signs that Christ and warnings that God had given, and their salvation was dependent upon their obedience. Their being saved was dependent upon obedience. We see the same with Noah. Noah was commanded to build the ark. He could have said, God, I hear what you're saying, save me. He wouldn't have been saved. His salvation was dependent upon an obedient action. And that's what we will see that this means, this idea of calling on the name of the Lord, being obedient. Peter moves on from here in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. What's he say here? He says, you saw this stuff with your own eyes. Y'all saw this stuff. This isn't anything new to you. This Jesus wasn't just some random guy doing tricks. He was a man approved of God among you. How? He was approved by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. And then Peter gets personal with it. He did these miracles, wonders, signs in the midst of you, and he says, and you know it. You yourselves know it. You've seen it. You have no excuse. And then in verses 23 and 24, he gets even more personal. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be beholden of it. He says, you knew who this was. You saw the miracles and wonder and signs that he did. There's no excuse. And then he says, but this was God's plan. He was delivered because God planned it, and he knew that this was going to happen. And then he turns to his audience, and you, he says to them, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Who's he talking to here? Who's his audience here? Again, we saw at the beginning, it's devout Jews. Devout Jews out of every nation. These were the Jews who were there in Jerusalem. Those who witnessed these miracles, wonders, and signs. Those who were at the forefront of pushing Christ to the cross. They pushed and pushed for him to be crucified. You imagine how they must feel hearing this from Peter. I mentioned this last week or a few weeks ago regarding a few verses down, and I'll say it again, though. I guarantee you there was some uncomfortable people in this audience hearing this. Peter had just accused them point blank of not only murdering a man, not only murdering an innocent man, but having murdered the Son of God. And he says, you did it. Your wicked hands, you did it. You have crucified and slain him. But, he says, but God hath raised him up. God planned and knew that Christ was going to be sent to the cross, pushed to the cross, but he also ensured that Christ was raised up, being loosed from death, because it was not possible for death to hold him. Death could not hold Christ in the grave. Peter then quotes more scripture in verses 25 through 28. He turns this time not to Joel, but to David, a man, again, that these devout Jews would be abundantly familiar with. He turns to David. He says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. These words from David here are from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And as mentioned here, David is speaking concerning Christ. Peter confirms this. He's speaking concerning Christ. He's speaking, though, in the first person, but regarding Christ. Verse 27 gets some people confused. What does that mean? We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, too, in our lesson on types and antitypes. He talked about the idea, or not types and antitypes, but on Hades, we looked at this. Thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Does that mean Christ went to hell when he was crucified? Well, absolutely not. That word hell, as translated in the King James, is properly rendered Hades, as we see in the New King James or other translation. It is the realm of the dead, the place where souls go when they depart from the body. We talked about that. We talked about how when Christ was on the cross with the thieves, what did he tell that one thief, today you will be with me in hell? No, he did not. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And we see this in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. And we get a glimpse of that realm in Luke 16. One side is torments and the other is Abraham's bosom or paradise. They had not gone to heaven or hell, but they had gone to Hades, this realm of the dead, which we'll get a foreshadowing of what awaits our eternal destination of our soul on the day of the final judgment, either heaven or hell. And that's what Christ is talking about here. That's what is being referenced here regarding Christ. He went to Hades when he was in the tomb. And then that's what Peter declares, that David is speaking of concerning Christ. He will move forward from here in our following lesson, or in our following verses, declaring verses 29 and following. He will follow up on this idea that Christ was not left in the grave. He was not left in Hades, but he was raised up, and he will give proof of that, that this could certainly not be talking about David, but of Christ. Christ died. He was in the grave. Yet he did not remain there. He was raised up. He was resurrected. And that is the entirety of what we build our faith upon. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead. If he had just died on the cross like any number of other men, and he had not been raised up, then this book that we call the Bible would be worthless. If he was not raised up from the dead. But he did not remain in the grave. But he emerged from it on the third day, because that is what God planned. And because that did occur, we can rest assured that the promises that we find in God's word, we can have hope that just as Christ was raised up, we too can look forward to being raised up in that last day to be forever be with the Lord. That's the hope that we have to look forward to. And if you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, if this is your first time hearing that Christ was not left in the grave, about Christ being raised up from the dead and establishing his church, I encourage you to stay with us, to have our meal with us, to come back afterwards to hear the conclusion of how significant this event truly is as it unfolds in Acts chapter 2, as the church that Christ bought and died for with his blood established. If you are ready now to obey the gospel, as we will see this afternoon, to call upon the name of the Lord through submitting to his will in complete obedience, these things include hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17, believing the word of God, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 3:16, confessing the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Romans 10:10, repenting of your sins, that is not simply being sorry for the things that you have done, but it is a turning away of that lifestyle, Acts 2:38, as we will see this afternoon. It is being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, also Acts 2:38, which we will also see again this afternoon. And finally, even after that, we have to remain faithful. We have to remain a faithful servant of Christ until death. Matthew 24:13. If you are ready to do these things, we encourage you to do so now and not put it off for another day. Don't wait. There's no reason to wait. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. If you are a Christian already, though, and you have neglected being in continual subjection to the will of God and you need to make things right, or if you need the prayers of the congregation in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?